Good morning. Welcome again to our study in the book of Jeremiah. Those of you who are here making a special point to be excited to be here because Brother Dew was going to finally get a turn again, well, I'm sorry. It turned out that the Dew family had to be out of town this weekend, at least part of it. And so here I am again. This will help us all to even more greatly appreciate Brother Nick when he's back, which as far as I know will be on Wednesday. We're going to try to look at chapters 25 and 26 in Jeremiah this morning. This will bring us, by chapter count, to the midpoint of the book of Jeremiah. I guess that's sort of a milestone of some sort, maybe. Beyond that, I'm not sure what value that has, but that's where we are. Before we get started this morning, if you'd bow with me, please, I'd like to begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for another opportunity that you've provided us to meet together, to encourage one another, to benefit from each other's study as we try to gain a greater understanding of your word. We pray that you'll help us as we make efforts to apply this word to ourselves today, even though it was recorded so long ago. We're also mindful that there are people meeting in classrooms all around our building this morning. And we pray that you will be with them in their classes. We pray that you will be with those teachers. We pray that you'll be with us here as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jeremiah had been given a mission, and we read about that briefly all the way back in chapter 1. Just to remind you, chapter 1, in verse 10, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah's been doing a whole lot on the tearing down and destroying part up until this part of the book, hasn't he? There's not been a lot in here having to do with what we might think of as building and planting. And even with the material that we'll be looking at this morning, that's still somewhat the case. But I think we're going to see that we're kind of transitioning into or starting to introduce more having to do with the building and the planting. We'll see a little bit of that this morning and then as we start to go forward. Again, we're in chapter 25. Let's read about the first 14 verses here together just to start to get this in front of us and get our minds loosened up, you might say. Jeremiah 25. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That's introduction up to this point, and now we have Jeremiah's words. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The first several verses here probably sound familiar. These are the same kinds of things that we've been reading, and we'll take a look at it again just a little bit. But then as we get to the end of that section, we begin to introduce this new idea, this idea about a 70-year time frame. And he even introduces the idea that at the end of that 70-year time frame, that even the Babylonians are going to start to come under judgment too. And I'm not sure that we've seen that point specifically prior to now in Jeremiah. We certainly see it here, and we're going to see him begin to elaborate on that point, which is a new element, I think. He gives us the time frame here, and in some of the sections of this book we've looked at, it's been hard to know exactly when a particular prophecy was uttered. Here, he tells us it was in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. This was a really pivotal point in their history. Secular historians tell us that this was about the year 605 BC. Because we know Josiah, his death is typically pinpointed at about the year 609 BC. And this is, there was one king, quote unquote, Shalom, or Jehoahaz, who was on the throne for about 3 months, and then Jehoiakim was installed. So that puts us to around 605 BC. That's the year that the Babylonians, having already subdued the Assyrians, who had been the big kids on the block, Babylonians also defeated the Egyptian army in a noteworthy battle at Carchemish in 605. If we read forward in Jeremiah on up to around chapter 36 or so, we're going to see, and we'll do this in a couple of weeks, we'll get there, Jehoiakim did something kind of noteworthy in this fourth year. He very intentionally destroyed a scroll containing the prophetic words of Jeremiah. We'll take a look at that. It was kind of a big deal. That was this same year. And it seems quite likely that this is also the year in which Nebuchadnezzar, prior to being what we might consider the actual only ruling king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is already coming into power. His father, Nabopolassar, hasn't died yet. But in 605, Nebuchadnezzar and some other armies begin to actually make some incursions into Jerusalem during this fourth year. One place where we can read about that in Scripture is in 2 Kings, and I thought it might be worth taking an extra minute or two to notice this. I'm going to turn back to 2 Kings in chapter 24. If you'll bear with me. 2 Kings 24 and I'd actually start reading just in the first verse there to get a little bit more context. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. That's Jehoiakim rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And then it goes on to add more explanation. We can also correlate that with Daniel, and I've made reference to that a couple of times. I thought I might actually turn in and read those verses to the first chapter of Daniel. Boy, Ezekiel's a long book, almost to Daniel. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competence, to stand in the king's palace. So there seems to be possibly a little bit of a discrepancy in trying to pinpoint the year here. We've got the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We've got the third year of Jehoiakim. We also, from what I've read, have a couple of different approaches to counting years. And so the general consensus seems to be that this is all happening in 605 BC. A lot of change going on. And this is the point at which these words that we're looking at here in chapter 25 are uttered. We don't know, did these happen before these events? Did these happen after? I haven't seen anybody even trying to guess at that precisely when this prophecy was uttered, but sometime in the general context of this upheaval that's going to have such a big impact on not just Judah and Jerusalem, but on all the surrounding nations as well. Yeah. Right.
While they were in Egyptian bondage. And it wasn't time for that to happen in God's time, because it was possessed by these heathen nations. And their name was most of them here.
Many of them, yes.
Many of them are here. And then God's instruction is, you go in, my wrath is upon those nations, you annihilate them. All of them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now we see God, he had forgot that. His wrath had come out, but not come only on Judah, but also on these heathen nations that they didn't push out and annihilate. And then he's going to use his enemy, Nebuchadnezzar, as a tool to accomplish his
right.
Work. So we see a whole lot in these 14.
We sure do. We see a lot here, Bobby says. And to kind of paraphrase one of the points he's making, some of the names of these nations that we're going to see as we go through these couple of chapters this morning, these are names of nations that we also encountered much, much earlier in the history of these people. And why are they even still here? Could be a question that we could raise based on how the Israelites had been told to deal with them when they first went into the land of Canaan. They did not get rid of them completely. Right. Yes. Right. How long has Jeremiah been prophesying now? Did you notice that? Verse 3 here in chapter 25. 23 years. Jeremiah has been prophesying already for 23 years. Any of you work in the same job for 23 years? A few of you may have. Others find that even hard to imagine, possibly. The way people in America seem to change jobs and even careers now, 23 years doing the same thing, may seem like a long time. I suspect it was starting to feel like a long time to Jeremiah, based on the way things are going. But he'd been saying the same kinds of things to them for 23 years. And God's words through Jeremiah are to the effect that he has been speaking to these people persistently. He's been bugging them regularly and often with this message. He's been persistent. And in essence, we've seen this message before, it breaks down to a few key points. In verse 5, you need to turn away from your evil way of living and from your evil behavior. I read from the ESV, by the way, and now some of this is the Crawley paraphrase, I guess. But he says, don't serve other gods. You worship them. And in essence, when you do that, you're worshiping the work of your own hands. And what kind of sense does that make? And in doing all of this, you provoke the Lord to anger. And you do that to your own harm. If you want to live in this land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers, then you need to obey these instructions to repent and to leave off these evil behaviors. Yes. Yes. I think so. I think that's where the building and the planting comes in. That's the element that we're especially starting to see a little more and a little more. Part of the planting may be just the seed of the hope, if you would repent. Why even bother talking about any of this if there's no benefit in repentance? That's a kind of hope. But beyond that, we have this period of 70 years and what's going to happen with them then. And we looked at that from one vantage point Wednesday, and we'll start to see that more. But that's a good connection. In verse 9, he makes an interesting statement, I think. This is not the first time that he's mentioned Nebuchadnezzar specifically. He mentions him here again. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is referred to here as my servant. I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. So how is Nebuchadnezzar God's servant? God's going to use him? Okay. Right. I think that's a good assessment. We don't have any indication that Nebuchadnezzar was a God-fearing king. But he's still God's servant here, in that he's still the tool, still the instrument through which this divine judgment will be administered. And isn't that interesting? The people who should have been serving God aren't, and so this heathen servant is going to be the instrument of judgment. a little bit of irony there, maybe. It's a rather bleak description that we're given here of what's going to be left after this invasion. Verse 9 had begun, I will send for all the tribes of the north. That's the English Standard Version. Some of you may have some other words there instead of the word tribes. Some translations, let's see here. The NIV says, I will summon all the peoples of the north. Did somebody say families? According to my notes, the word families is used in the New American Standard and in the King James and maybe some others. Families is a word that could certainly have been used here in all of our translations, and I think we would have understood it. And maybe it carries with it a connotation that provides an interesting contrast. We're going to have families of the north. All these nation groups are going to be executing this judgment. And look at what life is going to be like in Judah as a result of what they do. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, you won't hear them anymore, right? You won't hear anymore the sounds of brides and grooms. You won't hear anymore the sounds of millstones grinding. You won't see the lights in the houses anymore. One commentator put, no words could paint more terribly the entire breaking up of family life, not only in its occasional festivities, but in its daily routine. One writer made the observation that this reference to millstones and lamps may very well be a description of the general practice wherein women would get up before daybreak and they would light a lamp and they would grind the meal there in the house for whatever that day's cooking needs were going to be. That's going to go away. These joyous sounds, these sounds of life as we know it, the images that we're accustomed to, they're not gonna last. It's a similar message to one that we've been hearing, but it's just a little different kind of picture that's painted. We're given a little different image to use to think about it. And then as we wrap up this section, as we read a minute ago, after 70 years, what's going to happen to the Babylonians? Then they're going to also experience God's judgment. If I'm people in the nation of Judah, I don't know that that's going to make me feel any better. But it's, well, what kind of a point does it make to you? If you're living in Judah or Jerusalem at the time of these prophecies and you're hearing this message, here's what's going to happen if you don't repent, and then the instrument of my judgment, then he's going to be judged. What message does that send? What's that? Okay. That's right. Okay. 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 Yes. Okay. What does it communicate about God?
He's the only God that matters because he's the eternal God.
Okay, he's the only God that matters.
Yes. The reason why I'm saying that, whenever it came time to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and that when it was given, and the task was given, and they could go back and repossess the land, many stayed in Babylon, had married, intermarried with the Babylonians, and they decided to stay, not go back and rebuild the land and the temple and all of that work. They just remained. They didn't escape God's judgment because he's bringing it on.
Okay, right.
So God is the eternal God. It's not made with hands. It's labor is in vain. You make your gods that you can control. You can't control Jehovah. He controls it.
Right. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's a God who administers justice for all, right? Whether you're of the lineage of Judah or not, he's the same just God for everyone. Tells us a little something about him and his nature. Well, let's move on. There's in verses 15 through 29, interesting instructions now given to Jeremiah. He's supposed to take a cup. At least this is the way this is presented. He's supposed to take a cup and he's going to present this cup to a list of about 18 different nations or groups of people who are named. And they're all going to drink of it. And some, it seems, may say, well, what if we don't want this? And they're not going to be given any choice. What's in this cup? What is this cup? This is God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. It's presented here using a little bit of a metaphorical approach, as if Jeremiah's to go around with a cup of wine, but this is God's wrath in this cup. And the term cup, this is not the only place even in Scripture where the word cup is used kind of metaphorically to relate to experiences or circumstances. In Psalm 16 and verse 5, the psalmist wrote about the Lord being my chosen portion and my cup. In Psalms 116 and 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. There's a cup that's got much more positive connotations. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion? If it's at all possible, if it's within your will, let this cup pass from. People are not talking about physical cups. They're using that kind of imagery. And here Jeremiah is doing that as well. What is the message that's being carried in the delivery of this cup, metaphorically? There's a message that's being delivered to all of these nations. Okay. It's an interesting list here, and the list actually begins. I'm looking in verse 18 for just a moment. The list begins with Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. And the list ends, just in terms of the way these nations are listed, the last one on the list is the king of Babylon. After all of these others, then the king of Babylon is also going to drink, quote unquote, from this cup. And in between, we've got, actually, if you look at this list and then compare it to a map of the region, you'll see that the writer starts in the south. The southernmost nation listed is Egypt, and then just kind of gradually works his way north as he goes through this list of 16 different nations or groups of people, if I've counted correctly, and ends up with Babylon. And the message, I think, is the same to all of them there in verse 27. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. Some of you may have some slightly different words there as well. It's kind of graphic, isn't it? I'm sending a sword. I'm sending destruction. It's going to wreak havoc on you. and all of these people now are being included. Then in the next section, verses 30 through 38, we get some imagery of a different sort. Prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold. And then down in verse 38, to kind of bookend this picture, like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste. So the Lord is pictured here as a lion roaring. And then we have all the description in between. And who is he roaring at? Who is he roaring against? All of these same people. Okay? And maybe even more. Verse 30 says he roars against all the inhabitants of the earth. We're not leaving anybody out now. And then in the next two or three verses, just to reinforce the notion of the extensiveness of this judgment, the clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, verse 31. The Lord has an indictment against the nations, verse 31. Disasters going forth from nation to nation, verse 32. A great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth, verse 32. The pierced will extend from one end of the earth to the other, verse 33. From the and it's
just didn't have to happen.
Right.
It only happened, and it doesn't have to happen to us.
Right.
If we're willing to repent and put off our evil and obey Jehovah, he wants us as children. But he's not going to tolerate sin. That's one thing we found out not going to be in heaven on a sermon recently is sin.
It's a mistake to confuse God's patience with eternal tolerance. They're not the same thing. I think I can understand why we can confuse the two, or how we can confuse the two. But with the benefit of the big picture perspective that scriptures like these give us, we can see the fallacy of that way of thinking, and then of that way of living that might result. Well, let's look just briefly at chapter 26. there are many who think that chapter 26 is at least in part just a reiteration of something that we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago. You remember Jeremiah being told by God to go and speak to people at the temple? Well, we get the same kind of instruction to Jeremiah here, but we don't really focus here in chapter 26 so much on the message that was delivered. We focus more here on the reaction to Jeremiah personally, based on the message that he was delivering. So some think that this is just a little different facet of the same event that we read about a few chapters back, chapter 7, 8, 9, along in there. Another perspective would be that Jeremiah probably preached at the temple a lot. He's been, in the section we just looked at, he'd been prophesying for 23 years, although this passage, it says, was in the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, so now we back up 3 or 4 years. He'd been prophesying a long time, and to think that he only spoke one time at the temple might be a little bit naive as well. The message here is essentially the same, and it's essentially the same as what we've already looked at in chapter 25. What was the reaction to the message? At least that's described here. They what? They wanted to kill him. He needs to die. What brought about that response? It's not what they wanted to hear. Apparently not. Now, one thing that may be implied here, at least a little bit, is that they were interpreting his message as false prophecy. If we go back into Deuteronomy, we'll see that if somebody claims to be prophesying in the name of the Lord, when in fact they are not, then they're subject to the death penalty. So maybe there's the implication that any prophet who says that this temple will be destroyed, that this city will be destroyed, surely that prophet is not really speaking in the name of the Lord in spite of what he claims. He needs to die. We're not given the benefit of all of that analysis of their thinking. We're told that they said that he needs to die. One of the things that I think is kind of interesting here is to notice the difference of opinion that seems to develop as we go through this chapter, a difference of opinion between the priests and the prophets on the one hand. They're the ones who seem to be most adamant that Jeremiah should be put to death, and on the other hand, the opinion that emerges on the part of the people and royal officials, just kind of referred to as officials who came from the king's house. They began to hear about what Jeremiah was saying, and these officials came on the scene. What's going on here? And they get the report. Maybe they even heard some of what Jeremiah was preaching. And they have a little discussion here. Should Jeremiah die or should he not? One of the elders from among the people stood up and reminded them about a situation that had occurred during the time of Hezekiah, where a prophet named Micah had preached similar warnings, and the people had repented, and the Assyrian army had turned around and gone home. So there's the possibility raised that, well, maybe we should leave this prophet alone also. But then Jehoiakim had killed a prophet for these kinds of words, and that seems to be an observation that's added by the composer of these materials just to point out what perilous times these were. They allowed Jeremiah to live, but it certainly underscores the dangers of the life of a prophet, doesn't it? And I think that's one of the main points for us, one of the main reasons this is recorded here. Well, I'll pass the baton on to Nick, I think, for Wednesday, and we'll move on into chapters 27, 28, maybe even chapter 29. So that can be your reading for Wednesday.